And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So today we are exploring Luke's description of the temptation of Jesus. And though the scale of Jesus' temptation certainly exceeds what you and I experience for many reasons, there are certainly also many things that are in common with our own encounter with temptation. Being tempted doesn't necessarily mean we are weak or wicked. Jesus was certainly neither of these. In some sense, it simply means we are human. The essence of temptation is to pit natural, normal human desires against the will of God in any particular circumstance or situation. Such desires can be physical, emotional, or intellectual. In short, we are tempted to satisfy those desires in a way that violate the law of God. In the three temptations that are recorded in this passage, the devil attempts to provoke Jesus to dissatisfaction, impatience, and self-will. Maybe those sound familiar to you. So a question quietly embedded in this passage before us is, will Jesus succeed in displaying the glory of God in the world where Adam failed and where Israel also failed? As it turns out, the biblical words for temptation and test are the same thing. They mean both things. So that when we are being tempted, there is a testing that's going on. And the vice versa is true. When there is testing of our faith going on, there is inevitably temptation. There's a kind of reciprocity between the two, we might say. It's no surprise then that in each of these temptations, Jesus quotes scripture against the assault of the devil. And those scripture passages all come from a particular period in the history of Israel. It is their wilderness period. It's a period where God was testing them to see whether or not they would obey his commands and be the agents of his glory and of his redemption in the world. Now, throughout this teaching, I will make allusions to the ways that the devil tempts us. But I want to just clarify briefly that it is not my understanding that the devil tempts us quite in the same way that he tempted Jesus. In Jesus' case, I'm sure that the devil was personally present. In your case, in my case, he is not personally present, but he is working through his demonic agents. He is working through the world system that he engineers to tempt us to move away from the will of God. So even though I will speak of the devil tempting us, understand that I mean that in an indirect sort of way. There are three things then that we'll talk about this morning. First of all, that the success of Jesus in this temptation is more important than you might imagine. Secondly, I think that the risk that we face in temptation is also greater than we might think. And third, the help that is available to us in our temptation, happily, is also greater than we might think. So those are the three things that I hope to talk about this morning, and hopefully I can finish a little more quickly than I did in the first service. I found that somewhere along the line in the middle of my teaching, I looked at the clock and I thought, you know, this is the new service format. I don't know when I'm supposed to end. I'm afraid I don't have that excuse for this service because I did look at our schedule. And besides that, Nick reminded me. Can't imagine why he did that. So the success of Jesus then in temptation is more important than we might think. But as we head there, let's pray together. God, would you help us to see the gravity of temptation for all that it is and the risk that it generated for Jesus and for our own lives. We pray that we might see it in a way that causes us to be more alert, to be more determined in our efforts to resist it, and to be people who experience the blessing of God and can reflect the glory of God to others. So use, Lord, this passage of Scripture to instruct us in a way that equips us for our pursuit of holiness. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think Jesus' success in temptation is perhaps greater than, in this temptation, is greater than we might think, because the whole viability of the redemptive history of God leading up to this point is at stake here. If Jesus fails, here are a few things that would be true. If he were to fail, then he cannot be the second Adam who brings in the new creation, because he would have failed like the first Adam. If Jesus fails, he cannot absorb the wrath of God for us in our place, because he would be himself deserving of the wrath of God, as are we. If Jesus were to fail in this temptation, he could not offer himself as an acceptable sacrifice to God for our sin. He would no longer be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he would be one who had his own sin to deal with. If Jesus were to fail, he would have no righteousness to convey to us. The righteousness of Jesus is something that comes to us when we place our faith in Christ, when we confess our sins and acknowledge Jesus' lordship and accept his saving work on the cross. And then his righteousness, theologians say, is imputed to us. It is reckoned to our account. But if Jesus were to fail here, that righteousness that he obtained as a man is gone because he is no longer righteous. And then, obviously, as the culmination of all these things, if Jesus were to fail, it would mean that forgiveness from God would be impossible for us to attain. And so these are just a few reasons why it matters that Jesus is successful in resisting the temptations that are brought to him. There are three aspects to the temptation that we find in this passage. They, I'm sure, are not the limit of all the temptations that Jesus knew throughout his life. But there are three significant ones that illustrate to us characteristics of the devil as well as the kinds of things that he hoped to destroy. So it begins with this appeal to make the stone into bread. And it's recorded in verse 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So the devil here takes advantage of Jesus' state of hunger. He's been fasting. We take it under the direction of God for 40 days, and presumably he is hungry. And thus, the devil wants to maximize the leverage of that situation. And so here we have this illustration of what I alluded to earlier regarding the nature of temptation, is that a natural desire, which has nothing inherently evil in it, can be leveraged against the will of God. And here is the an example of that. So that Jesus is hungry. That's a normal desire, a desire for nourishment. And yet, it was God's intention that Jesus fast until he was done, until God says he was done, and until God provided food for him. And so the devil leverages that circumstance. But that's what the devil always does with us. He works our circumstances against us in any way that he can. So I've often counseled people to take time to think in a screw tape way. Now, that expression might seem a little odd to you, presumably, but it comes from a book that was written by C.S. Lewis in the middle of the last century. And Lewis wrote this instruction book, really, is what it was. And it has in view, he creates a character called Uncle Screwtape. Uncle Screwtape is a senior demon. And Uncle Screwtape in this book is writing letters to his nephew Wormwood, a lower level demon. And he's giving him instructions. This is how your client will think. This is what they will do. This is their vulnerabilities. This is how to take advantage of them. And so what Lewis is doing is he's getting on sort of the reverse side of temptation. He's helping us imagine things that the devil might do given our personality, given our characteristics as human beings, given our liabilities as sinners, He's helping us to see how the devil will work. And so when I tell people to think in a Screwtape way, what I'm suggesting to them is, look, think about your situation, your circumstances, and just ask yourself the question, what would the devil do to use this against me and against others in this circumstance? And as you think about that and are able to answer that question in some way, it will equip you to better defend against the assault of the devil in your particular circumstances, because he leverages your circumstances against you in any way that he can, as he does here. By prefacing this statement with, if you are the Son of God, he is appealing to the inherent power that Jesus had as the Son of God. And he is enticing him to use that power to meet his own needs independent of the will of God. In other words, he is saying, look, don't wait on God to meet your hunger. After all, it was his goofy idea to have you fast for 40 days. So don't wait around on God. Look, you are the Son of God, are you not? If so, that means you have power, and that means you could say to this stone, become bread, and your needs would be met. And so he's enticing Jesus to act, to use his power to meet his own needs in his own way, in his own time, independently of God. That's what the devil often tries to do to us. There is also in this an implicit misrepresentation of the character of God himself. And again, that is typical of his work as well with us. You see, implicit in this is that the devil is saying, look, God got you in this situation, and God is not getting you out of it. That is, you're still hungry. And so, so it's clear that God doesn't have your best interest in mind. In other words, he is keeping something from you. That's exactly the line that he used with Eve. God is keeping something from you, and if you'll just eat, partake of this fruit, then God knows something really good is going to happen for you, but he doesn't want you to have it. And so it is an implicit assault on the character of God that he is not good, when in fact the truth is he is profoundly good, and all of his commandments, both positive and negative, are designed to keep you from shooting yourself in the foot, to keep you from making a ruin of your life. And so the devil is doing what he always does. He is attempting to drive a wedge in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son at a critical time in redemptive history. When Jesus has just been baptized, he's just started his public ministry, he is headed for the most important event that ever happened in the world, which is the death of Jesus on a cross and his subsequent resurrection. And if the devil can just drive a wedge in that relationship and derail that whole process, it would be catastrophic, and that's exactly what he desires. So Jesus responds by quoting Scripture, and he quotes Scripture three times, and every time he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy, from the period of Israel's history, known as the wilderness period, where God is testing Israel. He's testing them, as I mentioned earlier, to see if they would keep the commands of God, if they would be his agents of redemption in the world. And so here he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus' point is that, and he is quoting a section here where God had miraculously supplied manna because the people were complaining, oh man, what we had in Egypt was really good, and you've dragged us out here and we're hungry, and this is not a happy environment, and so God, where are you in all of this? And if we only had bread, we'd be happy. Well, God, as it turns out, did provide them miraculously with manna. But the warning of Moses is, look, it's only by the will of God that you live, not just that you have some sort of temporary substance. And so you'll notice that Jesus then quoting scripture every time. You'll also notice that one thing Jesus is not doing, and that is, he is not arguing with the devil. Jesus is not saying, well, that's interesting. Let's have a conversation about that. Let's think about this a little bit. Debating with the devil always goes downhill. Genesis 3 is our illustration for that. It's exactly what Eve did. She debated with the devil, and it didn't go well for her, because that's really what when we're doing that, it's really a term that we would use for it in our own selves is rationalization. And rationalization is when you're determined to do something and you're going to find a reason for doing it. You're going to figure out a way to explain this to yourself, to justify doing this. You're rationalizing the values involved so that you can say, well, this is okay to do. That's where debate with the devil always goes. It goes into some form of rationalization which justifies unfortunate and unhappy behavior. But there is something significant here in that, in Jesus' appeal to Scripture, because it tells us that he believes in the ultimate authority of Scripture. And so for our thinking, what we should recognize in terms of significance here is that in Jesus' rationale, there is an equal sign between Old Testament Scripture and obedience. For Jesus, obeying Scripture was the same thing as obeying God. That also tells us that he believes in the authority of Old Testament Scripture. So if Jesus believed in the authority of the Old Testament, so should we. But all he does is give the devil simply the justification for his refusal. He's saying, I refuse to capitulate to your appeal, and I do so on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. So he doesn't argue with the devil. He just says, no, the Scripture says this, that equals obedience, and that's what I'm choosing. And that's what we need to do always in the environment of temptation. Well, the second part of the temptation is that the devil invites the worship of Jesus and offers much glory to him if he will worship the devil. It goes like this in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil is inviting Jesus here to circumvent the very plan of God to give him the authority over the world, to give him authority over the nations. And and the devil is saying, you know, why wait on that? I can offer that to you. I can work that out for you. Prophetically, we know that that was the plan of God. We have this amazing vision in the book of Daniel, in which Daniel sees the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, who is God. And this is how the narrative goes in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A promise, by the way, that was reiterated to similar statements were made to Mary at Jesus' birth. But the point is that prophetically, we know that God is going to give this glorious authority to Jesus. The devil is saying, why wait on that? Why don't you worship me and I will give it? Now, the devil is claiming some authority here. But does the devil have some authority? And let me just parenthetically insert, it would be wrong-headed if we looked at this whole temptation episode and we said, well, you know, I guess the world is a matter of God and the devil in conflict. And sometimes people, even Christians, think about it that way inaccurately. Because this is not the contest between two equals. It is not that there is a God of this world, though there is a God of this world, but not that he is on an equal plane with the true and living God. And so that's not what is going on here. But there is an adversary. There is a spiritual enemy. And obviously, he is evident here and on the attack here. The devil does have some authority in this world. Where does he get it? Well, one of the places he gets it is by the concession or the sinfulness of people. Anyone who yields to the devil comes under his authority. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So the devil does have authority over those he has captured in the power of sin, in the bondage of sin. However, you have Jesus three times in the book of John calling the devil, he calls him the ruler of this world, three times in John. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of the devil as the god of this world. So there is some authority that the devil has by reason of those he has captivated to do his will. However, do not be under the imagination that God is not ultimately in control, because the devil only has this authority in that God grants it to him since Genesis 3. And so while he has some authority, it's clear that God is in control here. Remember, the passage starts with Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit of God is is controlling situation, the circumstances here. And the devil is promising what he cannot deliver. That's always true. He does not have this authority that he claims. He says, to you I will give this all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Well, that is not authority that the devil actually has, but he claims it. So his deceptive character is evident here. Do you remember what Jesus said about the character of the devil? Here, John 8, he is a liar and the father of lies. That's right. And so that's that. By the way, that's the one thing you can have faith in the devil for. You can just bank on it. He's going to lie to you. He's a deceiver. This is his characteristic as he works against the purposes of God. So here is his deceptive character is evident. Jesus doesn't argue with him, even though certainly there are many things Jesus could have said to this claim that he makes. Instead, he simply refuses his enticements on the basis of Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve. That again comes from the wilderness period in which Moses is warning the people of Israel about, before they go into the land of Canaan, they're still in the wilderness. He says, look, God is going to do something good for you. He's going to bring you ultimately into the land, and there will be good things there. That's why it was called the land of milk and honey. That was an expression for prosperity. There'll be great things for you there. There will be vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. There will be buildings that you didn't build that you will inhabit. And he said, but be careful, because prosperity is one of the most dangerous places you can be, because you will believe that you don't really need the God who got you here. And in fact, you will become vulnerable to the false gods that will be present, or that will be portrayed in the people of the land. And so they are being, Moses is warning them, don't worship false gods. Sort of reminiscent of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus says, that's how I operate. There is one God whose authority I submit to in my incarnation and in my ministry. Well, quickly, then we'll got to the third part of the temptation, which is to throw yourself down off of this pinnacle of the temple. What the devil is doing here is trying to get Jesus to test the care of God, again, trying to drive a wedge in that relationship. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It is suggested that perhaps the devil had taken Jesus to a point on the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. And at that particular place, there's about a 150-foot drop. So that would be a precipitous kind of a fall. And so the devil here is trying to get Jesus to arbitrarily test the goodness of God. Here he also says, like he did earlier, if you are the Son of God, the assumption is, then God must care for you. He must value you. He must want your happiness and your good. But maybe you shouldn't take that for granted. You just throw yourself off the temple and see if he comes through on this. See if, in fact, this God who has made you his son will care for you. Jesus rejects that idea that we do not whimsically test the character of God, but his character is to be implicitly believed and obeyed. The answer is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting from the wilderness period, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And Moses there is warning the people not to test the Lord as they did at a place called Massah. And what happened there was, it's interesting that in the wilderness, God was testing Israel, and they got unhappy with what God was doing, and so they tested him back. that never works out well either. And in this particular instance, Moses is warning them about that episode, which is recorded in Exodus, and he is saying, don't do that again. What happened at Massah is they ran out of water, and they made the statement, is the Lord among us or not? And Moses said, don't do what they did, questioning the care of God after he had just brought them through the Exodus experience, where there had been the 10 plagues, remember, and the Red Sea opened, and Pharaoh and his armies were immersed and destroyed, and there's this massive deliverance. This is a significant event in the history of Israel. This Exodus motif, as it's called, Moses says, "Look, don't do what you did before, testing God as to whether he really has your good in mind. You've just witnessed miraculous things being done for you and bringing you out of bondage." Very interesting, isn't it, that they're being brought out of bondage, and after a little while in the wilderness, they seem to forget about their bondage and remember that the food was good in Egypt. human nature at its finest. And so there we are with them, I think. But in any case, the devil is trying to get Jesus to arbitrarily just test the goodness of God rather than believe in the goodness of God and trust him to provide and sustain. Well, we must move on here quickly. So I want to just observe then that though this testing of Jesus is cosmic in its implications, I mean, redemptive history is at stake here, and it's aimed at all of that, there are still lessons for us in our temptations from the life of Jesus in this episode. And so that brings me to then the second point that I would talk about, and that is that just as Jesus' risk in temptation was huge, there is also a significant risk in our temptations. Now, the reason that I bother to talk about that is temptation is temptation is almost like the air we breathe as followers of Christ, and it comes at us every day from almost every angle. It arises from within us, and it comes from without as well. And it's sort of it's the ambient environment in which we live. And because that is true, we can become inured to it, that is, acclimated to it, and say, temptation, no big deal. It is a big deal. All it takes is incremental capitulation to your temptations, and very bad things begin to happen. And so I've listed a few here. If we cave to sin, here are several serious effects. One is it can be progressive. That is, next time it gets easier to give in. It can be debilitating. Eventually we can lose the desire again to resist. Talk to anyone who has known what it is to be in addiction, and they will tell you about this dynamic. It can be isolating. We begin to withdraw from others so as not to be found out. And so we begin to isolate in a way that's unhelpful and unhealthy. It can be expansive. In time, if we keep giving in to sin in time, it will spread, affecting more of you and more of others in your sphere of influence. Sin is rarely, if ever, self-contained. It diffuses inwardly and it diffuses outwardly and begins to ill affect all around it. It is thus corrosive, contaminating your spirit and your body and your mind. Those are some of the reasons why your temptation and mine is serious and more serious than we might think. Because just beginning to take steps down those paths is movement toward what could be ultimate disaster. Would make one other observation in this regard, and that is that resisting the devil must be a repeated discipline. He will return. Remember James chapter 4 talks about how God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And in there he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what James didn't go on to say was, and he will come back. because he will. Now, happily, he will flee from you when you resist. But don't assume that, therefore, you're done resisting. Don't assume that he won't be back for another visit. Instead, read verse 13 of our text. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He's coming back. So though our temptation, however, is a grave matter, that's not the whole story. There's more to the story, and the rest of the story is that your help in temptation is also greater than you think. And that comes from the book of Hebrews, where the writer to Hebrews will say two things in this regard. One is that our shared humanity, that is the shared humanity between Jesus and you, assures us that we have someone in our corner, as it were, that we have an advocate, that we have one who understands our temptation and will be with us in it. So verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, those he would save, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus, because he shares in our flesh, can be a high priest for us. What does a priest do? A priest represents people to God, but you had to share the nature of those you represented. And because Jesus shares our nature, he can represent us before God in this warfare against sin. So then the reality of Jesus' temptation in his identification with us, in his flesh, becomes then our hope and our confidence that not only will he represent us, but he will help us. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know what we're inclined to say when we're in the throes of temptation? We're inclined to say, I just can't take it anymore. It's too much. It's more than I can bear. But this text is telling us, no, there is someone with you in this that can overcome because he has overcome. Or listen to how he says it in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does that mean? What should we do with that? Let us then, therefore, in other words, on the basis of Jesus' conquest over sin, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is good news. That is news that you can refuse the assaults of the devil, the enticements of our adversary. And so, therefore, we should stand and thank God. Let's stand together. God, we are just encouraged to know that you have not left us alone in our war against sin, but you have modeled how to battle against our spiritual adversary. You have taught us how to win against the evil one. And we pray that we will be resolved to do that in whatever circumstances we inhabit right now, where there are certainly abundant kinds of temptations. May we see what they are. May we resist them by declaring that we will obey the word of God. We will trust in God's power to deliver us, to sustain us, to grow us, and to lead us into holiness, the only place of true joy. So would you help us to that end, God, so that we might be ones who can reflect and proclaim your glory in the world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Though there will be folks over to my right to pray for you if you'd like to receive prayer. Have a great week.